Well, it's great to have you with us this morning. My name's David. I'm the senior pastor here at Ann Street. It's great. Peter mentioned in his very comprehensive prayer. Thank you for that prayer, Peter, for summing up our prayers for us in that way. He mentioned a few new babies. He only mentioned three of them, but there's a lot more than that here. There's Jeremiah Luke. He's here for the second time, second Sunday. There's one that just went out. We seem to be having not an epidemic, but God is blessing us with babies. And if you have a baby, because they can be noisy creatures, and you need to take them out, up the steps to my left here, there's a creche, and hopefully there's a televised link there as well, and you can take them out at any time. But we're glad that you're here. It's lovely seeing new mothers bringing their kids to church. That's such an encouragement for us all. Well, we've been looking at 2 Timothy. Can you all hear me? Because last week there were some problems. People at the back couldn't hear me very well. Can you hear me, James? You can't hear me? You can just hear me. Seriously. Can we turn the sound up a bit, Sandy? Is that possible? Without having a terrible echo? Is that better? Much better. Well, you're sitting right down the front. So we've been looking at this book, 2 Timothy chapter 2 Timothy, and we've been looking at all four chapters. We're in the last chapter. We dipped into the last chapter last week a bit, but we're going to look now at this last chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4. During the Cold War in Russia, Christianity was suppressed, as you probably know, and kids in school were taught atheistic materialism. That was the philosophy of Russia back in the day. You may remember when Yuri Gagarin came back. He was one of the first to go up into space. When he came back, one of the first things he said to the press conference was, "I've been up there and God isn't there. God is nowhere to be found." And as the story goes, on that Monday morning in school, the teacher wrote on the blackboard for the lesson in atheism, which was a compulsory lesson, "God is nowhere," quoting Yuri Gagarin, "God is nowhere." And some very brave Christian kid marched up to the front of the classroom, according to the story, and changed the letter H into a capital letter. So instead of reading "God is nowhere," it now read, "God is now here." It's a brave thing to do. Well, that's what Paul writes over the last chapter of his life here, and the last chapter of this book. He's sitting in a hole in the ground, probably 20 feet under a Roman street. He's cold and he's lonely and he's bored, according to verse 13. He doesn't have a blanket or a Bible. And according to verse 21, winter is coming. His friends seem to have forgotten about him. And he's about to die. I mean, who could blame him if he were not just a teeny-weeny bit feeling sorry for himself? But there's not a trace of that here. Notice how the chapter opens. In the presence of God. That's where he is. He might have been tempted to say, "Well, God is nowhere. God's abandoned me." But no, he doesn't say that. 20 foot under the ground, facing imminent death, he says, "God is now here." What an encouragement that is for us all, isn't it? That's his testimony. Whatever circumstances God might bring you into personally, whatever circumstances we might find ourselves in, nationally or even internationally, because we don't know what a day will bring. It's a very uncertain times that we're living in. This is the testimony of the believer. God is now here. God is not somewhere else. He is a very present help in our trouble. God is now here. Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Romanian pastor, was imprisoned for 14 years under Ceausescu. And he wrote these words in a very famous book, Tortured for Christ. He said, "The communists believe that happiness comes from material satisfaction. Alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night. Sometimes I felt that my heart would burst if I didn't give expression to it. That's Paul's testimony. In his prison cell, as his life draws to a close, this is what he wants us to know. God is now here. So this is his swan song, if you like. This is his final farewell to the church. This is his valedictory address. And there are three things I want you to see in this last chapter. First comes a solemn, heart-stopping charge, which is followed by a searching, gut-wrenching appeal, finishing in a final, foot-stomping farewell. Now, I hope you appreciate the creativity that went into those three headings. They're even enshrined in the order of service for you to take home with you. But they're so good, I'll repeat them again. A solemn, heart-stopping charge, followed by a searching, gut-wrenching appeal, finishing in a final, foot-stomping farewell. First, then, the solemn charge. It's there in verse 1, notice. There's a very heavy seriousness about these words, isn't there? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. See, for Paul, the fight is all but over. The battles are largely now for him in the past. But for Timothy, and for us, they lie in the future, don't they? Hence this solemn charge. Verse 2, preach the word. Be prepared, in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. And verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. Now, why does he say that? Why does Timothy need to do the work of an evangelist? Hasn't he got enough to do already? I mean, he's got to lead the church at Ephesus. He's got to protect the flock from all these false teachers. He's got to train up the next generation of evangelists and pastors and teachers. He's got his hands full, hasn't he? So why does Paul say to him, do the work of an evangelist? Because, my friends, the church is only ever one generation away from extinction. Losing the gospel is a real danger for every church. You only have to read the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation to know that. It doesn't happen overnight, it doesn't happen all at once. First, the gospel is accepted, then it is assumed. Now, I grew up in a church just like that. It was fairly orthodox. They didn't really teach heresy. They didn't teach anything very much. And it was just assumed that everybody was a Christian. We're all Christians here. And so nobody was ever challenged. There was never a call to repentance. There was never a call to believe. There was never a call for conversion. See, firstly, the gospel is accepted by the first generation, then it is assumed by the next generation, and then it is confused, and then it is lost. That's the history of our denomination, almost, apart from God's kindness. So Paul says to Timothy, and he says to us, do the work of an evangelist. Actually, the definite article isn't there in the Greek. Literally, what Paul says to Timothy is, do work as an evangelist. In other words, that do everything that you do evangelistically. So he's not telling him to add another thing to his to-do list. It's much more profound, much more important than that. Discharge all the duties of your ministry, he's saying, evangelistically. Preaching, counseling, planning, visiting, whatever you're called upon to do in the life of this church, keep the gospel central. See, Paul isn't, as I say, he's not giving Timothy another job to do. He's not saying, well, preach the word and, you know, if you've got time, towards the end of the week, go out into the square and start handing out tracts. He's not saying that. No, he's saying, Timothy, if you're not actually preaching the gospel, you're actually not preaching the word, because this word is all about the gospel, the good news. So keep the gospel central. You see, he's not adding to the list of things to do. So there are lots of things for us to do here at Ann Street. But what Paul is saying to this, if you want to be part of a church like Ann Street Church, make sure that everything you do evangelistically. Whether it's serving on the session, or on the committee of management, or down in the dungeon 20 feet underground in the car park, welcoming people to this building on a Sunday morning, or serving morning tea between services, or teaching kids Sunday school, or leading a gospel community. Make sure that everything you do in ministry, you do it evangelistically. That's what Paul is saying. If you want the gospel to be preserved for generations to come. Listen to what Don Carson says. He says, Don Carson's a teacher, a theological teacher in the States. Many of you know of him. He says, if I've learned anything in the last 35 to 40 years of teaching theology, it's that students don't learn everything I teach them. What they learn is what I'm excited about. The kind of things I emphasize again and again and again and again. That had better be the gospel, Don Carson says. If the gospel, even when you are orthodox, becomes something which you primarily assume, but what you're excited about is something else, you will be teaching people that you influence that the gospel really isn't all that important. That is very, very profound, what he's saying there. So easy for us to become an issues church. There are so many things that we should be interested in and involved with. But if the gospel isn't central, if we don't come at these things from a gospel mindset, we're in danger of scoring an own goal and losing the gospel. That's what he's saying. You won't be saying, says Carson, you won't even want to say that. But what you will be teaching, that's what you will be teaching, that the gospel really doesn't matter. And then you're only half a generation away from losing the gospel. Make sure that in your practice and excitement, what you talk about, what you think about, what you pray over, what you exude confidence over, joy over, what you're enthusiastic about, is Jesus, the gospel, and the cross. And out of that framework, by all means, let the transformed life flow. So preach the word, Paul says. Herald the gospel. That's literally what he says. It's the same word that's used in the when Jesus, remember that man comes running out of the tombs? The demon-possessed man in the gospel? He comes rushing out of the local cemetery to Jesus, and Jesus delivers that man. And the man wants to climb in the boat with Jesus, but Jesus tells him to go back to his family and to his friends and tell them. It's the same word. You don't need a pulpit to do this. Go back to your friends and to your family. Tell them what the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. Herald the good news. Herald the gospel. That's the charge that Paul is laying on us. All of us. Herald the gospel. In season and out of season. Whether people want to hear it or not. Whether you feel like doing it or not. Spring, summer, autumn, winter, Timothy, be a man for all seasons. Sometimes people will be receptive. Other times they'll be hostile. Be ready. Like yesterday, 370 people came into this place. And there were some of our people here during the day, and they were ready. Not to ram the gospel down people's throats. Not to preach at people. But they were there hovering around, entering into conversation, ready to share the gospel with those who came in here. Paul saying, be ready, in season and out of season. Even when the church itself can't be bothered about the gospel. And you notice he hints at that there, doesn't he? In verse 3, he says the time's going to come when people will not put up with sound doctrine, with healthy doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. So easy to do that now. You only have to go online and there's multitudes of these people who'll tell you exactly what you want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. That happened to us as a denomination. I'm just saying this as a matter of fact. For the best part of the 20th century, other things took the place of the gospel. Other things seemed more important, more urgent, more relevant, more exciting than the old, old story of Jesus and the cross. Timothy, keep your head in such times. Don't allow the indifference of the church or the antipathy of the culture to drain you of your enthusiasm for the gospel. Do the work of an evangelist. Keep the gospel central to everything that you do. Someone once said, if evangelism were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict? Well, it's a good question, isn't it? Because that's what every local church is going to be judged on. Not whether you and I have kept open the doors of a heritage church. That's not what Jesus won't be in the slightest bit interested in that. He hasn't got the heritage register there in heaven. He's not interested in that sort of thing. He's interested in the book of life, whether your name is in the book of life. That's what he's concerned about. And what this congregation, what we will be judged on in that day, will be whether we've preached the gospel to Brisbane. Because that's what we're here for. And Jesus will be the judge of that, not Nero. And God will be witness to it, not the world. That's the tragedy that so many churches, their eyes are on the world rather than on... See, we play to an audience of one. God! It's what he thinks. That's what matters, not what the world thinks. But people are so, you know, we've got to play down this and we've got to adjust that so we don't put people off and we don't offend this and we don't... My friends, on the last day, we're going to be judged by Jesus. And God is going to be witness to how we've carried out our responsibility in our day and generation. So it's a solemn, it's a heavy charge, isn't it? Searching. Solemn charge. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. And it's followed by a searching, gut-wrenching appeal. Now, I don't like what the NIV's done with this chapter. You know that the headings, you know, above verse 9 there's a heading. The translators put that in. That's not part of the original scriptures. And sometimes it's helpful. Most of the time it's not that helpful, actually, to be honest. See, because these are not personal remarks. This is a public letter. Like all of Paul's letter, this letter is going to be read out to the churches. These are not just personal, random remarks disconnected from the other things that Paul's been talking about. See, the mention of all these names here in this section, in the middle of the chapter, it's a poignant and powerful reminder to us of what it means to take this charge seriously, what it means to be in gospel ministry. Because what you have here, you see, is a kind of kaleidoscope of church life. These people are in every congregation. What you have here is a kind of cameo, if you like, of gospel ministry. And it's a reminder to us that we can't do this on our own. We need people around us, and sometimes people let you down, don't they? Look at verse 9. This is heartbreaking. This is gut-wrenching stuff, isn't it? Timothy, get here as quickly as you can, Paul says. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas has deserted me. And you might say, well, who on earth is Demas? Never heard of him before. Well, Demas is mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament. He's mentioned in the little letter of Philemon. He's mentioned in Colossians. He's one of Paul's fellow workers. He's one of Paul's best colleagues. Demas has deserted me. And he's probably not the only one. In fact, we know he's not the only one. Our translations hide it from us. But there's actually no extra verb here in this sentence. Deserted is the verb that governs this whole sentence. Not only Demas, but Crescens and Titus as well. Even Titus. See, everything that Paul has worked for seems to be falling apart. He's in prison and not expecting to come out alive, and his friends and his former colleagues are leaving him like rats from a sinking ship. At my first hearing, he said, "No one stood by me." As a Roman citizen, he was entitled to have someone stand by him. As a Roman citizen, he was entitled to have a character witness, but that was guilt by association, and none of them wanted to be associated with Paul. So Demas heads off to Thessalonica, and Crescens to Galatia, and Titus, even Titus. It's heart-rending. It's gut-wrenching. And it's searching, because every church is made up of people like this. They all had something else to do. You try to organize an event, you send out an email, you might get a few replies. But I guarantee that, you know, in the weeks ahead, as the event comes round, you'll have so many excuses, feeble excuses. "Sorry I can't make the trial, Paul. I'm washing my hair that night." "Be praying for you, though. Got some urgent business to attend to in Galatia, in Dalmatia, in Thessalonica. Hope it goes well, Paul. We'll be thinking of you." Gospel ministry, my friends, can be very lonely. And it wasn't just, you see, that Paul was on his own. There were people who were actually opposed to him. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. He says, "Watch out for him. I'm not going to judge him. Let God judge him. But he strongly opposed me." Now, don't get this wrong. It's not a pity party. Paul is not feeling sorry for himself, and he doesn't want you to feel sorry for him either. This isn't a kind of deathbed scene. Sometimes it's painted like that in the commentaries. You know, they've called for the doctor. He's on his last legs. He's about to kick the bucket. Timothy, get here as quickly as you can. Luke's here. And it's as if he's sort of gathering all his friends around the deathbed for the final deathbed scene. One commentator calls it the wake before the funeral. As if Paul was sort of arranging the wake before his funeral. And it certainly kind of reads a bit like that, doesn't it? There's certainly a sense of urgency in these verses, but the urgency is not because he's about to kick the bucket, although he is, probably. We don't know exactly when. But the urgency is not so much to do with his impending death. The urgency is to do with the work that he wants to see continued, isn't it? He wants to see the gospel go out into the Gentile world. See, look at the verses again. "Try and get here as quickly as you can," he says to Timothy. "Luke's already here. Get Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you. John Mark, remember him?" Why does he say, "Get Mark and bring him"? Is it because they've got a few kind of unresolved problems that they need to sort out before Paul dies? No. So do you see what he says? "Get Mark and bring him because he is useful to me for ministry." Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's assembling his team, isn't he? This isn't the wake before the funeral. This isn't a wake. This is a summit, a gospel summit. Look who's here. Look who's in the room. Luke, Mark, Paul, Timothy. These guys wrote more than half the New Testament between them. And that underground dungeon is headquarters. It's not a sick room. It's headquarters for the spread of the gospel to Europe. It's the reason that we're here today. Because Paul is assembling his team in order to pass on the baton so that the work of the evangelization of the Gentiles might continue. That's what it's about. You see? Look what it says, verse 17. "At my first defense, though, Everyone deserted me. I wasn't alone. The Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. That's why I'm here in this hole in the ground. I would have rather been at the Hilton. Of course I would have. But God's brought me to Rome just as he told me he was going to do. When I was converted, he told me he was going to do this. And here I am now in the capital city of the world. And why am I here? It's so that the Gentiles might hear the good news. And he says, I was delivered from the lion's mouth. These are not literal lions. Paul was a Roman citizen. They wouldn't have thrown him to the lions. They wouldn't have put him in the arena. In fact, there's some question as to whether they actually did that at this time. Anyway, to anybody, for that matter. Now, these are not literal lions that he's talking about there in verse 17. These are metaphorical lions. There's a scriptural allusion here, isn't there? Where am I? I'm in the lion's den. I'm in Babylon. I'm in Rome. Rome is the capital city of the world. It's Babylon. You see, what Paul is aware of where he is, kind of, in the same way that you and I should be aware that this is exactly where we are in our culture, at our time. We're in Babylon. We're like Daniel in the lion's den. That's where we are. Forget about Christendom. We're not in Christendom. We don't have, we don't have the high moral ground. We don't have the power or the authority to impose our views on our society. Forget about all that. That's not where we are. We're in Babylon. We're in the lion's den. And we're there so that the gospel might go out. Remember what Paul says? God said to Ananias? Ananias had a pretty tough gig, didn't he? He was the guy who discipled Paul when he was first converted. You can read about it in Acts chapter 9 when Paul first became a Christian. Saul of Tarsus, he was a murderer. He persecuted Christians. He slaughtered Christians. And now this mass murderer has come to town and he says he's becoming a Christian. And God says to Ananias, go to the street called Straight. You can still go to Straight Street in Damascus, I'm told. Go to Straight Street and you'll find there a guy called Saul of Tarsus? And God says to Ananias, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings. And now he's run the race. Now he's fought the fight. And here he is in Rome, in the capital of the world, in a hole in the ground, and he's there for the sake of the gospel, that the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. What an inspiration this man is to us, isn't he? Right up to the very end of his life, everything he does, everything he thinks, every decision he makes, right up to his final moments, it's all about the gospel going out into the world. A survey was taken of in the United States, of people 95 years of age and over, asking them what they would change if they could have their lives over again. If they could, what would they change if they could have their lives over again? If they could have a second chance, what would they do differently? And the top answers, they would have taken more time to reflect about life rather than simply reacting to it. They would have liked to have taken more risks. And they would have liked to have done more things which would have outlived them. What about you? When you reflect on your deathbed about how you've lived your life, if Paul had lived to the age of 95, he would have had none of those regrets, would he? And that brings me then to the final foot-stomping farewell. Paul really goes out with his boots on, doesn't he? Look at verses 6 to 8. For he says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. See, bringing the gospel to Rome is going to cost him his life, but he's ready for that. He's in fact, that's what his whole life has been about. Some people see him as a liability. He says, no, I see myself as a libation. I'm a drink offering. He uses this image of a drink offering from the Old Testament. And his whole life has been that, a sacrificial pouring out for God and for others. And now he's about to make the ultimate sacrifice. I'm being poured out, he says, like a drink offering. My mind, my physical strength, my spiritual energy, my labors, my passion, my relationships, my hopes, my dreams, all poured out for Jesus. Before he became a Christian, Malcolm Muggeridge, some of you might have heard of Malcolm Muggeridge, he was quite a well-known cynic and atheist in the UK in the 20th century. He wrote his autobiography prematurely. He wrote it before the end of his life, two volumes, before he became a Christian even. And this is the title he gave to his autobiography, Chronicles of Wasted Time. It's a line from one of Shakespeare's sonnets, Chronicles of Wasted Time. That's how he saw his life. Before he became a Christian, that's how he saw his life, looking back over it. He was an immensely talented and gifted man. He was a journalist. He was a TV personality. He was an author, a political correspondent. He was the editor of Punch. And then his son became a Christian and became a missionary to Austria and prayed for his parents, and they became Christians. But before that happened, chronicles of a wasted life. That's not how Paul saw it. As Paul looks back over his life, he sees his life as well spent. A drink offering that has been poured out, spending and being spent for Jesus in joyful thankfulness for all that Jesus has done for him. Is that how you view your life? I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. And you might very well ask the question, how is it that someone can live like that for so many years, for decades? How is it that people can so generously pour out their lives, sacrificially, unselfishly? Well, the answer is there in verse 8, isn't it? It's because he knows where he's going, doesn't he? Look what he says there in verse 8. He knows what the final verdict is going to be on his life, doesn't he? He says, there is stored up for me the crown of righteousness. Not a crown, it's the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. You see, here he is. At the end of his life, I've fought the fight. I've run the race. It's not a sprint, a 100-yard sprint. It's a marathon. I've run that race. But now I know that there is stored up for me the crown of righteousness. Here he is, you see, on trial before Nero, but he's looking forward to a different courtroom with a different judge. And he knows what the verdict is going to be in that courtroom on that day. He will receive the crown of righteousness. How can he be so sure of that? Because in the gospel there is a righteousness from God that is given to us through faith in Christ. That's the gospel that he's preached everywhere. That's the gospel that Luther rediscovered 500 years ago, which sparked off the Protestant Reformation. That in the gospel there is a righteousness. It's not our righteousness. It's not a righteousness that we have put together, that we have manufactured. It's not about how fast we've run and how hard we've fought. It's not our righteousness. It is an alien righteousness. It is a righteousness not of our own. It is the righteousness of Christ. It's his crown we're talking about. He is the righteous judge. And when we trust in him, he takes that righteousness and he imputes it to us. He wraps it around us like a robe of righteousness. And we are accepted in him. And we know what the verdict is going to be on the last day. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are justified. It's just as if we'd never sinned. His perfect obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. How marvelously liberating that is, isn't it? Not to have to go through your life looking over your shoulder all the time, wondering whether you've ever done enough. Have I prayed enough? Have I read my Bible faithfully enough? Did I have that right, the right experience of God, you know? And you go through your life wondering, will God accept me in the last day? Am I right with him? How liberating it is to know that there is a righteousness that is not yours, and it is offered to you in the gospel, and all you have to do is accept it by trusting in Jesus. Have you done that? Have you done that? That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That's the message that we're to herald to Brisbane. That's the message that's got to be at the heart of everything we do as a church, even when we're welcoming people in the car park. We have to do it gospel-mindedly, gospel-heartedly. Paul says, I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. I've fought the fight. And now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me. See, this isn't just for the great apostle Paul. This isn't just for timid Timothy, the church leader in Ephesus. This is for everyone who's put their trust in Jesus. Not only for me, he says, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. It's for all who love the very idea of Jesus coming back. Every single believer who longs for Jesus to return. So keep fighting. Don't give up. Keep running. And fix your eyes on the prize. Is that how you're going to finish? I mean, what are they going to say at your funeral? Have you ever thought about that? What's the eulogy going to be about? Oh, well, I earned lots of money. And I was quite famous for a time. Used to play footy for wherever it was. Will you be able to say, like the apostle, it was tough being a Christian. It was a real battle at times. Sometimes it felt like a losing battle, struggling with sin, resisting temptation. But I fought the fight. I fought the fight. By God's grace, I fought the fight. And I've run the race, and it was grueling. And it meant that I had to be committed to the gospel. It meant that I had to volunteer for rosters. It meant that I had to be there when things were happening. And it was grueling. It's not a 100-yard sprint. It's a marathon, but I've run that race. And I've kept the faith. He's not saying, I just kept carried on believing. That's true, of course. But what he's saying, it's the faith. It's this form of sound words that he is now handing down to Timothy. It is this gospel which can be spelt out. These truths that are necessary to salvation that can be passed on. He says, I've kept the faith. That's a life well lived, isn't it? I love those words that John Bunyan puts into the mouth of Mr. Valiant for Truth in Pilgrim's Progress. My sword I give to him that shall succeed me, and my courage to him that can get it. My scars I carry with me as my witness that I have fought the Lord's battles. And then as he enters into the river, he says, Death, where is thy sting? And as he goes down deeper into the water, he cries out, Grave, where is thy victory? And then we're told, as he passed over, all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. That's the way to go, isn't it? With your boots on. But now it's our turn. Now it's over to us. We're on the track now. We've got our battles to fight. Notice how the letter ends. Like most of Paul's letters, like all of Paul's letters, it ends with a benediction, doesn't it? Do you see that there in verse 22? The Lord be with your spirit. I suppose if we're honest, if we're really honest, we would have to say that the benediction, you know, we always end our gatherings with a benediction. If we're really honest, we'd have to say that the benediction is a little bit like the memorized spiel of the flight attendant before takeoff. No, nobody's really paying much attention. I mean, the sermon's gone on a bit long, I've got to get home. And so we zone out. We've heard it so many times before. We zone out. My friend, let me plead with you. There's a reason why we do church the way we do it here. There's a logic to our reformed order of service. When you come here, God greets you with his arms outstretched. There is a call to worship. God, through the gospel, is calling you together. He's gathering you, his children, to worship him. And when we come to the end, after the sermon has been preached, and the sermon is central because the word is central, when God's word is preached, God speaks. And when we come to the end, I pronounce the benediction. And God is saying to you, go in peace. God is saying to you, the Lord, Paul says here, the Lord be with your spirit. That's huge. That is not a formality. It is never a formality. And then we sing, in the 9 o'clock service, we sing the threefold Amen. Three times you say Amen, Amen, Amen. In other words, let it be. That's what Amen means. Let it be, Lord. How can I go out into the week unless you're with me? How will I survive the times in which I live unless you are with my spirit? This isn't a formality. This isn't a formality. Remember Moses, after that episode with the golden calf, and God says to Moses, yeah, you can take the people, you can take them into the promised land, but I'm not coming with you. And Moses said, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. That's what the benediction means. This letter ends with a benediction. If God's presence doesn't go with us into the week, let's not go. Let's not go. Let's stay here. Let's plead with him to come with us into the week that lies ahead. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. Let's sing.